Thanks. Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to Acts chapter 2. And I've been asked to speak on the topic of relevance to our culture. Acts chapter 2. Here before us in Acts 2 is the first sermon of the new church. And though this message is some 2,000 years old, it really is a classic prototype of how we can effectively bring the gospel message to our culture. Because in spite of our advances in technology and in other areas, the needs of man have not changed from the first century to what will now be the 21st century. Essentially, this is from beginning to end an evangelistic message. Now, I know that most of you may feel that you're called to be pastors. Some of you may feel that you're called in evangelism as well. But it is worth noting that every pastor is called to facilitate evangelism as well as teach the Word of God. As Paul wrote to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Or as another translation puts it, make the work of evangelism your life's calling. And though you may not find that many occasions where you give strictly evangelistic messages, those occasions will arise, such as when you're asked to speak at a funeral service or maybe at a civic function or an outreach that your church does. So I'm going to sort of focus on how to give an effective evangelistic message as modeled by Peter on the day of Pentecost. This, really next to the messages of our Lord, is one of the greatest sermons ever preached. Great because it occupies an important place in the history of redemption. It was, after all, the inaugural message of the church. It was great because it was a tremendous response to it. Over 3,000 people came to faith as a result. So someone took the time to count them and record what the Lord had done. And it's great because, as I already said, it gives us a model or a prototype to follow on how we can effectively bring the gospel to our culture. It is amazing to consider the fact that it was Simon Peter who delivered this message. This was the same Peter who only 50 days prior to this event had denied his Lord. And you know, we all know that Peter swore and said, I never knew him. And we need to understand that when the Bible says Peter swore, it doesn't mean that he swore like a sailor, though in a sense he was one, or was using profanity. Actually, it's a unique phrase. According to Matthew's gospel, when he says that Peter swore, it means that he took an oath. And it is a special kind of oath that essentially was pronouncing death on oneself by the hand of God if he were lying. And perhaps the most serious taking of the Lord's name in vain, Peter was essentially saying, may God kill and damn me if I am not speaking the truth. As he said, I never knew the man. That was a radical denial. And he probably thought all chances for him to ever be used by God again were gone. But we all know, of course, that after the resurrection of the Lord, he sent out the message, tell the disciples and Peter. Not tell the disciples and James or and John. No, and Peter, because Peter needed a special word of encouragement. And he was recommissioned at the Sea of Galilee when Jesus said, go and feed my sheep. Well, Peter is doing that now. But God's Holy Spirit, of course, had come upon him. And this is what made the difference. The day of Pentecost. As we already heard, the Peter who was slicing away at ears with a sword now was piercing through to the heart because there was a new power in his life. As Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be a witness. That's so important. So many people take the power of the Spirit and it's misused. He didn't say, you shall receive power after the Spirit has come upon you to make animal noises or to be convulsed in holy laughter or something like that. It was a practical power, a power that was given for a reason and primarily to be a witness. It's sort of like a fire hose. If you've ever seen one of those things when it's cranked up and the guys lose control of it, it can be dangerous, flailing about. But if they can get hold of it and direct it in the right direction, it can extinguish a fire. Some people treat the power of the Spirit as though it is something that is just out of control, and we're out of control when we're under its influence. But as we all know, the Scripture teaches, the Spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And even though God's anointing may be resting upon you, you can control how loudly you speak. You can control the way you speak. You can be in control of your faculties for the most part. But there is a power that comes through to energize what you're saying. And so Peter's message was filled with the power of the Spirit. And let's read now the text. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 41. He stands up and says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It will come to pass in the last days, of course, excuse me, let me just point out that prior to this, the Spirit had fallen. People were speaking in tongues, as you heard about in our message last night. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, quoting Joel, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit on those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it will come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, Peter says, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and have put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have always made known to me the ways of life. You will make known to me, or you will make me know full of joy, or make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, and he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the body according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for this promise is to you, to your children, all who are afar off, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received this word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Peter began his message by pointing out, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. Which is a good reminder to us that if we cannot say this is that which is spoken of, we should not be practicing it. There should be a biblical basis for everything that we say and do. There are those today that will say they've received a new revelation from God, a new message from God, but I've always felt if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. We don't need some new revelation apart from the Word of God. So Peter is very quick to point out there is a biblical basis for what you are seeing here today. And now let's look at some of the principles that made this an effective message. Because many times as we attempt to present the gospel, we have rather dismal results. In other words, we may invite people to Christ and very few will respond, and we'll say, well, you know, I'm not called to be an evangelist, and this is not my gifting, and it's just something I'm really not called to do. But that may be true to some degree. But at the same time, I think there are some basic principles of communication that maybe we forget about. There are certain elements that need to be in play for an evangelistic message to be effective. And it's easy to say you're not called, but it might be that you're not utilizing these principles as modeled by Peter in this message, and we see them in other passages of the Scripture as well. So, Let's point out some of these principles. Number one, Peter knew his audience or his congregation. He knew his audience. Peter knew that the people he was speaking to were the very ones who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He also knew that they were conversant with Old Testament scripture. He knew they would understand it when he referred to passages from Joel and from the Psalms and so forth. Now, when Paul went to present the gospel to the people living in Athens, that was a different audience, wasn't it? They were not Jews who were conversant with Old Testament scripture. They were basically pagans who had no real understanding of the Word of God. So Paul sought to build cultural bridges, taking the time to assess their culture so they could understand what he was saying. So he simply bridged the gap. Know your audience. Are you speaking to a group of Christians? Are you speaking to a group of pagans or non-believers? If so, you're going to have to define your terms as you go. You can't assume that they're going to know what you're talking about. I think people are more biblically illiterate today than any time in my short little life. Even when I began preaching, I think that people had a general knowledge of the scripture, but now it's crazy. On television the last couple of nights, they had this Noah's Ark show on. Did any of you see that? I mean, you want to talk about taking liberties? They had Lot in the story of Noah's Ark, and Noah got away, and Lot got a little flotilla of a bunch of boats, and he was chasing after Noah, trying to take over the ark. I watched this last night. And I mean, it was so ridiculous, it was laughable. But the sad thing is there's going to be people that watch that stupid program and think, yeah, I know the story of Noah now. Because they saw that, or they know the story of Moses because they saw Prince of Egypt or something. But this is their point of reference. They're largely biblically illiterate, so you have to bridge the gap and explain your terms. But in Peter's case, he was speaking to religious people, people that would know the scripture, so he built on that. It's important when you're speaking to people to make sure what you're saying is getting across. You know, that's one of the things that is difficult about speaking in a crusade environment is I can't see anybody. And people have asked me, what's it like to stand up there and speak to a large crowd? Believe it or not, it's not as enjoyable as speaking to a smaller crowd. Because when I speak, I like to watch people. And I like to make sure that it's being understood. Because there are those telltale signs that what you're saying is not getting across. You know, people are tapping on their watches or falling asleep or running out of the room screaming or when they pull out their guns and start firing shots at you, you know, maybe this isn't working too well today. But you're watching, you're making sure, are they understanding? Do they have that sort of dumbfounded look in their face when you say certain things? Peter knew his audience. He was connected with the people that he was speaking with. Cultural relevancy is very important. And I already mentioned it in referring to Paul there in Mars Hill. We need to take time to know what is going on in our world. I think this horrible thing that happened in Littleton, Colorado has been on people's minds, at least recently. And I've mentioned it in a few of my messages. Now, it's not something I want to build a whole message on, but I don't want to ignore it either because people are grappling with this. What does this mean? People ask them about it. They need to be given a biblical worldview on a topic so they can know how to articulate it to their friends. And it might be that that very event is something that's got someone's attention as well. Peter knew his audience. Number two, Peter's message was great because it was scriptural. It was great because it was scriptural. He quoted Joel 2:28-32, apparently from memory. In verse 25, he says, David said, and then quotes again from memory, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Obviously, Peter had committed great portions of scripture to memory. And it's a good reminder to us that any preacher worth the salt should be able to stand up in a moment's notice and clearly articulate the gospel message without notes. You should be able to stand up if someone said, well, just tell us what you believe in, right there on the spot, say it. We had the cry out last night at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, and Pete from the cry shared a neat story of how he happened to be in Littleton, Colorado, right after the shooting took place, and he went to visit a church that the cry had played at. And it turns out that they were having the service for the kids from the high school campus at the church that particular afternoon. So Pete was just hanging around ahead of time playing some songs, and and trying to minister to some of the kids. And they had this big service, and all the teachers were there. The faculty was there. The local government officials were there. And they were waiting for the student body president to come out. And there was sort of a lull. So someone said, well, where's that musician guy? Maybe he could come up and sing a song. Well, little did they know that that musician guy also was a preacher. And he had a couple of minutes. And Pete walked up there. Bam! Nailed him. Gave him the gospel. Says, you know, we've seen a lot of tragedy here, and I want you to know that the nation is praying for you, but there is a power that is greater than the power of hate. It's a power of love, and it's shown in Jesus Christ. And boom, he gave the gospel. Every preacher worth the salt should be able to do that. Stand right up. Give the gospel. I should be able to point to you and say, give me the gospel in a minute. You should be able, boom, right there, do it. Just like Peter did. Because you never know when those opportunities are going to come. Not only in our pulpits, but in one-on-one evangelism and sharing the faith. That's something we all need to keep doing too, by the way. Just because we're professionals now doesn't mean we still should not be witnessing. So he stands up, he gives the gospel. And of course, it is the scripture that has the power in it. God did not say your clever stories will not return void or your moving illustrations will not return void. He said, my word will not return void, but it will prosper in the place where I send it. So we need to be confident in the message of the word of God. Thirdly, Peter's message was great because it was Christ-centered. His message was great because it was Christ-centered. Verse 22, he says, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 32, this man, referring to Jesus. Verse 36, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He spoke of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord. I can't emphasize this enough. If you're going to give an evangelistic message, it needs to have the message of the cross. And I have heard far too many evangelistic messages, so-called, that don't mention the cross, the death of Christ, his resurrection. Worse yet, I have given evangelistic messages where I only made a passing reference to the cross and realized it later. But remember, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. He said, I don't want to know anything else among you except Christ and him crucified. The scripture reminds us that we should preach the gospel not with the wisdom of man's words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect, or another translation says, be deprived of its power. If the cross is not in our message, then it's going to be lacking if we are seeking to bring the gospel to a person. So that's very important to remember. Point number four, Peter's message was great because it was incredibly bold. It was great because it was incredibly bold. I mean, look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucify, Lord and Christ. Now, he wasn't just speaking figuratively. He was talking to actual people who had been involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. I even wonder if he pointed at him. I don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe just you, or he said, you! These men were responsible. And he was direct. Now, Peter was living dangerously here. His sermon could have ended up like Stephen's ended up. You know, same kind of thing. They were cut to the heart too. And Stephen lost his life. But Peter went home to have dinner and also saw a lot of people come to faith. You never know what the response is going to be, but our responsibility is to be faithful to the message and not to pull our punches, not soften our blows. Share it in love, share it in compassion, but share it in clarity, in biblical accuracy, and with boldness. One of those stories we've heard from Littleton, Colorado, is that young girl, Cassie Bernal. Some of us have probably even mentioned it in our sermons. You know, I'm speaking of that young Christian girl who was in the library studying her Bible. And one of those gunmen came in, pointed his gun at her, and he said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Now, Time Magazine says that he asked her, do you believe in God? But actually, we know from someone that was standing next to her that he said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And she said, yes, I do. And you should too. And he said, there is no God. And shot her. Now that is a tragedy. We know she's with the Lord. But you know, really, when you get down to it, that's a pretty cool way to go, isn't it? We're all going to die one day. And I wouldn't mind dying preaching the gospel. Talk about going out in a blaze of glory. Now, don't get any ideas. I know that Raul, I know Raul carries a gun, so I... Raul says, I'll send you there right now completely. Sorry. I'll send you in a blaze, man, completely. Point number five. I'm watching the clock. I am not going over today. Because it was evangelistic, he preached for a decision. Again, point number five. Because it was evangelistic, his message, he preached for a decision. This is important. If you want to preach an effective evangelistic message, listen, give the invitation from the beginning to the end. And this is where the breakdown often happens. I've heard great, great messages. All the elements are there. The cross is there. It's clear. It's relevant. It's accurate. It is fantastic. But the invitation isn't clear. In other words, it's not clear what you're asking people to do. Now, if you ask them to get up and come forward or go to a side room, those are secondary issues. But we want to preach for a decision, i.e., an opportunity to respond. We want to let them know that they need to make a decision, yes or no, for Jesus Christ. So when you're giving an evangelistic message, you might even in the beginning say, I want to talk to you tonight about thus and so, but I also want you to know that in a few moments, I'm going to ask you to make a public stand for Christ. I'm going to ask you to do this or that, and then I'm going to lead you in a prayer. So you be preparing yourself and thinking about that. And you might bring it up again in the middle of the message. And as you get to the end, they know a moment of response is coming. Therefore, they're prepared for it, and then they will respond accordingly. D.L. Moody preached a service or a sermon once in Chicago, and he gave his hearers an opportunity to leave the service and think it over. He said, I want you to come back tomorrow night and you think about what you're going to do with Jesus Christ. But as we probably all know, the Chicago fire happened that night and many, many people lost their lives, even those who were in Moody's congregation. So this is what he said, and I quote, I have never dared to give an audience a week to think of their salvation since. If they were lost, they would rise up in judgment against me. I want to tell one lesson I learned that night, which I have never forgotten, and that is when I preach to press Christ upon the people, then and there I try to bring them to a decision on the spot. I would rather have my right hand cut off than to give an audience a week now to decide what to do with Jesus. End quote. Preach for a decision. So the result of all this, because it was focused on Jesus, it had the message of the cross and the resurrection, it was relevant, it was bold, people were cut to the heart. This phrase, cut to the heart, could be translated, they were pierced to the heart. This phrase appears only once in the New Testament, and it means to pierce or to stab. And it speaks of something sudden and unexpected. Boom! It just hits. There's nothing I can do to make that happen through human effort. But I've seen it happen by the hand of the Holy Spirit. I've seen it on people's faces. You're just speaking, and it's just like some wham! It hits them. Sometimes you see their eyes fill with tears. They put their head and their hand down and their face down in their hands. And I've watched people really come under the conviction of the Spirit. And through the service, I kind of keep my eye on them. And maybe if I give an invitation, I'm praying for them because I can see them going through that battle right there on the spot. And then to see them get up and respond. So God worked in the hearts of these people through the conviction of the Spirit. And then finally, they said, what shall we do? Now, this is the bottom line in all preaching, isn't it? What shall we do? It is our job to rightly divide the word of truth. It needs to be biblical. It needs to be accurate. We want to bring in all the factors so the scripture is given in its proper context and understand any cultural issues or language issues that can help to clarify the text. It fits with what the scripture is teaching. And there it is. You give the message, but as Spurgeon said, the sermon begins where the application begins. And you know what? As much as you hate to admit it, your people are going to remember those applications probably more than all of the other stuff you gave them. But the fact is, your application isn't going to have a foundation if you don't lay all this groundwork anyway. I mean, as you read through Peter's sermon, you know, it builds and it gets climatic at the end, but he laid that foundation. And that gives you sort of the punch that you can bring home now that application and say, here's what it means to you. This is not only true of evangelistic preaching, it's true of teaching as well. Here's how this applies to you. Now that we've seen it in its proper context, what does this mean to you? What does this mean to you in the workplace or What does this mean in your marriage? Or what does this mean in your life? Application. And in this case, what am I supposed to do? Repent, he says. Be baptized. Receive the Holy Spirit. And he says, this promises unto you and to your children and all that are far off. Repent. That's a word we don't hear very often these days because we're afraid it will offend people. But I'll tell you what, if we don't preach repentance, we're offending God. And we're not giving the true gospel. We need to give them the whole truth. Not just the stuff we find appealing. And not just offer Jesus as some pleasant additive that will make their day brighter and their teeth whiter. But rather they need to know that they have offended a holy God. And they stand separated from Him. And if they don't repent of their sins, they'll go to hell. Now, we want to tell them of the love of God that He has for them. We want to tell them that Christ can fill the void in their life. We want to tell them He'll give them life and that more abundantly. That's all a part of the gospel. But the bottom line is they're separated from God and they need to repent of their sins. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people that feel remorse but never really repent. And there's a big difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is feeling sorry that you did something, usually sorry because you got caught. Repentance is being sorry enough to change. Scripture says godly sorrow produces repentance. If it's real sorrow, there will be change. Phony repentance is like crying when you chop an onion. You know, the eyes shed tears, but the heart isn't broken. There has to be a change on the inside. Again, a quote from D.L. Moody. I don't even usually quote him, but he just happened to have two good statements on this topic. He said, I would a great deal rather see 100 men thoroughly converted, truly born of God, than to see 1,000 professed Christians with the Spirit of God as not convicted of sin. Don't let us cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Don't go to the man who's living in sin and tell him all he has to do is stand up and profess without any hatred of sin. Let us ask God first to show every man the plague of his own heart, that the Spirit may convict them of sin. Then the work in our hands will be real and deep and abide the fiery trials that will try every man's labor. End quote. Well said. So we need to make sure that we're doing it right. Let's follow these principles and ask God to give us fruit in our own ministries. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we don't have to make it relevant. It is relevant. We need to believe that when we walk into the pulpit, we need to just open up the cage and let the lion out and watch you work. Lord, help us to be clear. Help us to be relevant. Help us to be biblical. Help us to be bold. And we pray as a result that people would be cut to the heart and say, what shall we do? Bring converts into our churches, Lord. Bring new believers into our churches because we know new believers are the lifeblood of the church. Because if we don't evangelize, we will surely fossilize and stagnate. We can't live in the past. We must move forward and reach this next generation. Give us wisdom in how to do it without compromising our principles. Continue to bless now as we look in your word together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.